Well, it's good to see you all. It's always good to be here. And I'm looking forward to our time together. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms 106, we're going to study chapter 106 tonight. And I've given the title to this message. It's not meant to be a tongue twister, but it sounds tongue twisting. Remnant redemption. It makes sense if you think about it. Remnant redemption. One of the points that we talk about frequently in the doctrines of grace is the effective accomplishing redemption of Christ for his people. And so I couldn't think of a more biblical way of defining that than the word remnant, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for a remnant. Amen. And so I called this remnant redemption. The other title I had for this message, which seemed a little more appropriate, was In Spite of Me, Grace. In Spite of Me, Grace. And I can't think of a better place in Scripture than Psalm 106, although really the entire Bible describes for us grace that comes to us from our God through the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of us, in spite of who we are. So I want to look at Psalm 106 with you tonight. I was reading something that Don had written, and he quoted Luther. And Luther said, this is really my prayer tonight. Luther said that if you're going to preach, preach like you've heard the gospel for the first time today to people who have never heard the gospel and who will never hear it again, and you'll never preach it again. May God give us grace. May God give us grace to hear the gospel as for the first time as sinners tonight. Now, in Psalm 106, there's a partition that I see here in this chapter in the first two verses. I see a call from God the Holy Spirit to chosen, redeemed sinners for unending praise for the mercy of God towards them in Christ. Look at those two verses with me. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Who will offer praise to God for his mercy? Who is equipped to do that? Only sinners who have received grace. May God give us that grace to hear the gospel as sinners. And this whole psalm is a sad recounting of the history of Israel. And it's sad. And yet, it's given with such detail over such a long period of time, not to draw out necessarily their evil just so that we can think about the badness of sin, but to show the overcoming grace of God towards sinners. And so that's where we go next. In the next verse, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verses like that in Scripture, I immediately recoil because I don't see myself there. Blessed are they that keep judgment and that doeth righteousness at all times. My first reaction is with Job, who says, "Behold, I am vile." Or with Isaiah, who says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And throughout Scripture, that's the reaction of those who see the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 named Legion? When the Lord Jesus came to him, what did he say? "What have I to do with thee, the Son of God, Most High? What do I have to..." There's not one point of correspondence between me and you. And that was the cry. And Peter said, very much the same thing when he said to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And this is the constant theme that God brings his people to. But I think this verse is teaching something other than that. Because he says here, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." And where can we think of how God's people keep judgment and do righteousness at all times but in the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel is? A judgment of God on behalf of his people, the poor and the meek of the earth, because of what Christ has done? I believe that is the gospel. It's a judgment from the throne of God. Isn't that what God says in Romans chapter 8? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Amen.
And there was silence, because there's none. Remember Jesus rising up from writing on the ground. He looks at the woman. No one was there. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? No man here, Lord." Christ issued a judgment by himself, paying the price, the full debt for his people. And before God, we carry that judgment, as it were, in our hands to the throne of grace, pleading the merits of our Savior. And so by faith, we keep the judgments and righteousness at all time in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bring anything, but we look to Christ. And in looking to him, we bring all that he has done. And so I believe that verse is teaching us that. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 106, he says this in prayer. And listen to this prayer carefully and recognize this, that whenever God in Scripture records a prayer from his people's lips, it's the Holy Spirit of God giving us his own will to put it in our mouth from our hearts and bring it to the throne of grace. And that's what he's done here. He says in verse 4, he says, "Remember me, remember me." Don't you hear the thief on the cross? I do. "Lord, remember me. I don't know if I'll remember you, but Lord, remember me. Oh Lord," he says, "remember me." Notice, "with the favor, the grace that thou bearest unto thy people." That's the favor I need. Lord, you have a people, and I see the grace you have towards them. Remember me with that grace. Remember what Balaam said when he was called to curse God's people, and he looks out from that high place over all the Israelites, and he sees them spread out there, all the redeemed, and they were so good. Those people were so good, weren't they? No, they weren't. They were, as we're going to read here, they were the most rebellious, idolatrous, unfaithful people on the earth. And Balaam looks out over that crowd of God's people and he says, "I have not seen perversity in Israel. The Lord God is among them with the shout of a king. He hasn't seen iniquity in them." And so the cry from the psalmist here is, "Lord," in thinking about all the history and God's work and his grace towards them, he says, "Remember me with that favor, with the favor you show towards your people." And then look at the next phrase, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." If I could put every blessing in Scripture into one phrase, that's it, salvation. I need to be saved. Above all else, if the Lord saves me, that's all I need. Remember when there was that paralytic man brought by his four friends to Jesus? Remember what the Lord Jesus said to him when he first spoke to him? He said, "Son, be of good cheer." And then you would have expected him to raise him up immediately from his bed. But he says, "No, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." What a mercy. Lord, visit me with that salvation. I need to be forgiven of my sins. Look at the next verse here. "Do this that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." You see, God's, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, the whole nation, outwardly, they were called the people of God. But in reality, they were only set up as a picture of the true people of God. So when the Lord speaks of them, and he said, and in the prayer here, given to the saints, he says, "Oh, let me, that I may see the good of thy chosen." He's speaking about those who are chosen in the one who is called Israel in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians 1 and 4 says? 1 verse 4, he says, God has chosen us, and he's speaking to Ephesians. These are not Jews. The Ephesians. Who were the Ephesians? The Ephesians, those were the ones who were in that city of idolatry and perversity and sensuality. And he speaks to the Ephesians. And he says, the Lord God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Oh my, I can think about that all the time. That God had a purpose. He wanted his people. And he didn't choose them independently of Christ and then give them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at his son and he chose them in him, because he knew by choosing them in him that in him they would be holy and blameless before him in love. He could love them with the full, almighty, infinite love of God for his son, for his people. Lord, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. And aren't we called in 1 Peter 2:9 a peculiar people and a holy nation?
Yes, sir.
And here then he says that I may glory with thine inheritance. Again, in Ephesians, God calls us his inheritance in verse 18 of chapter 1. And we are his inheritance. I am my beloved's and he is mine. That's the cry of God's people. But then look here. There's a confession in verse 6. That's the first thing. First in verse 4 and 5, there's the recalling of God's mercy to his people. And then it's calling from the throne of grace for God to bless me with that very mercy. And so he says in verse 6, we have sinned. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Sin, iniquity, and wickedness. This is the confession. When he thinks about the mercy he needs from God, and he thinks about the favor that God has for his people, and the blessedness of those who keep judgment and do righteousness at all times, he thinks about his own case, and he says, I have to be entirely honest before God. I look around, I see religion, I see what I'm supposed to do, I know what's in my heart, and all I can find is a total lack of conformity to what I know God requires. I find in myself an emptiness, a lack of faith, a lack of love, a lack of sincerity, a lack of prayers. Everything I try to do, it seems like it doesn't work. Because I'm a sinner. And I think about my past. And I think about all the things God has done. And it causes me to confess, I am nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. Sin is a terrible thing. You know, it's a terrible thing. And when we think about sin, we think about the evil of sin. We immediately think first about the things in our lives that keep us in bondage. Lust and pride and deceit. Lies and hatred, hateful and hating one another. We think about all those things. And then we think about our religious deficiencies. And then we realize that in our lives, God has, through the experience of our lives, we have been following after what men describe we ought to do in order to be pleasing to God. And we even found at one point in our lives some confidence in that. And we began to think about our own accomplishments in religion. And we realized by the mercy of God that all of it was like Paul the Apostle said, it's dung, it's refuse. And I thought about that in Scripture. Remember the song that Denise just sang. I was sitting there listening to her like Saul listening to David and the harp. It was completely putting me at ease because it was describing the prodigal son. And remember the prodigal? How he left his father and he went to a far country. And there a man, after he spent all, wasted all that his father had given him on riotous living, he met a citizen of that country. And the man of that country sent him down to feed pigs, swine. And as he was there with the pigs, I don't know if you've ever seen pigs eat, but it's a nasty process. They stick their nose and their mouth in the mud. The very mud that is the excrement from their body mixed with the food, and they relish in it. They're happy to be there. And here's this man in this country, far off from the father of the prodigal, far off from all that God is. And here this boy is, he's gone there and he's wasted everything he had. Just like we come from the womb speaking lies. At the moment we're born, we're estranged, aren't we? And in the process of our life, we find this proclivity to gravitate towards men of the earth who are religious, who do good, they seem good, and they send us to no other place than to feed the pigs. And what do pigs feed on? What do they feast on? What satisfies them? This mud, this muck, these husks. It's what Paul was saying. He said, when I think about my own righteousness, I count it all but dung. Now, these pigs could live off of it. And the boy went there and he looked at that and he thought for a minute, can I? He even thought, maybe I could. And as he thought about it, then God's Spirit comes to him and reminds him of his father's house, how even the servants have more than they need. And they're all content. And God, by his grace, rescues him from the false religion of works righteousness and takes him home, and he embraces him and he puts the robe of Christ on him and the ring on his finger. And that's what Denise was singing about here. But that's what verse 6 is talking about. We've sinned with our fathers. And look at verse 7 here of Psalm 106. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. What he's doing here through the rest of the psalm until almost verse 47 is he's going to give us a catalog of all of the things that Israel did and all of the things that God did. And what you're going to see is a stark contrast. While Israel was in Egypt, what were they like? Well, it says in Ezekiel 20, around verse 9, that they were actually worshiping the idols of the Egyptians. And I didn't realize that until I read it in Scripture. I was surprised. Can you think about what that would be like? Here you are under the hand of Pharaoh, and he's having men put over you and making you build his cities and labor as a slave, and you're in bondage and there's no hope. Hundreds of years have gone by. And yet, these people, they lifted their eyes to the Egyptians and they saw what they were worshiping. And they began to worship that. They worshiped the idols of Egypt. That surprises me. And in Ezekiel 20, and I won't turn you there, God says, when I told them not to do that and to leave the abominations of Egypt, they continued to worship that, even after God said that. And God said, I'm going to pour out my fury upon them. That's the first thing that God says there. But then we read on here. He says, listen, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Remember the wonders, all the plagues of Egypt? What happened? What was God saying through that? Well, the Israelites, the people that God delivered, it's like they were totally oblivious and ignorant to what God was saying through those wonders. They saw frogs and the river turned to blood and flies and lice and all these things that came. And it's like me, naturally stupid and without any insight into spiritual things. They didn't understand what God told through through Moses in Exodus that, number one, he did these things to show that he was sovereign. He was sovereign over all things. And he took the heart of the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, and he steered it like it was in his hand, like the rivers of water, just wherever he wanted him to go. He took the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, with absolute power through these wonders that God did. And he showed himself to be powerful. And that was the obvious thing. And God did this that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. But more than that, God was also showing his sovereignty, because there were two people in this land. There were those who were slaves and those who were enslaving them, the Egyptians. And what God did is he made a distinction between the slaves and the Egyptians, the Israelites. He actually had chosen them before they came into bondage, just like we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he had chosen them and set his love upon them, and he made a distinction. All the wonders that came on the Egyptians, God separated them, the Egyptians, from the Israelites. So that was the second thing you see, is that God made a distinction of his chosen people from the Egyptians. And these people were oblivious. They didn't see that. And there's other things. He, not only by doing that, but he's saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And then God is also teaching us in Isaiah 43, around verse 3 and 4, he says, not only that, in fact, let me turn you there to Isaiah 43. Look at this with me. He was also showing them this fundamental principle that all of this world, and especially in the land of Egypt at that time, that God was taking this whole nation, and he was using everything in that period of time and those people in order to redeem his people. That was his goal. Look at Isaiah 43:3. He says, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. This is what God did. Is that distinguishing grace? Is that love universal or love specific? It's a specific and definite love of God for his people. He said, I'm making a distinction. I am sovereign and will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will leave these people to the sin, to the justice they deserve. And I will take this man, the proud, arrogant king of Pharaoh, and I will turn his heart to accomplish all my will so that I can lift him up, and then bring him all the way down and humiliate him and defeat him and show him that he had no power over me. And by not having any power over me, God delivered him, his people, from him. So look back in chapter 106. He says, even though they were ignorant, God brought them out. And how did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Not just by the nine wonders that came first, but it was by blood redemption. God brought Israel out of Egypt by redeeming blood. That's the way he did it. And in bringing them out, it would have been reasonable for them to draw that conclusion. But again, they had no spiritual sense. They were ignorant. And so when they get to the Red Sea, what do? They see the water. And it's just a wide open sea. And the enemies, the armies of Pharaoh behind them. And they think in their heart, after all that God had promised, after the covenant he reminded them he had made with Abraham, and all of his wonders redeeming them, passing over them because the blood was on the house that they were in. He says, they see the sea, they see the armies, and they say, the Lord has brought us out here to kill us. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt to die there? They preferred the bondage of Egypt to the liberty in Christ. They preferred the idols of Egypt to the God of Israel. They preferred to think of God as being out to get them rather than to see his redeeming grace towards them. And so they were stupid, spiritually stupid. And they accused him of this at the Red Sea. They provoked him. So it says here, but look at verse 8 of Psalm 108. You see that first word? Nevertheless. Nevertheless. That word is a big word. But really, it's the same word that's used throughout Scripture. Anytime God wants to bring a contrast between us and our total undeserving, unlikelihood of being saved and his almighty grace to save us. Remember what he says in Ephesians 2? He says, when we were dead in sins, when we were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, serving divers lusts and pleasures in our minds and working them out with our bodies. We were doing what we thought, and we were by nature the children of wrath. And then there's this same word there. He says, but God.
Amen.
But God. That's what this word means. Though the people of Israel were stupid spiritually and provoked God at the Red Sea, look what God says here. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake.
Amen.
For his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it?
Amen.
Here we see mankind, and especially God's people, ruining themselves in their sin, enslaved to sin, serving Satan in all that they do, and totally ignorant to spiritual things. And not only that, but they imagine, Like these Israelites did, they imagined that the gods of Egypt are able to deliver them. And what does that mean? We don't have idol gods nowadays. We don't even know what the Egyptian gods looked like. The point is this. In Scripture, in Galatians chapter 4, God compares the city of Jerusalem and all the doctrine that the Jews held to, which was the works, which was coming to God on the basis of their own obedience. He says, he compares that to Jerusalem, and he says they're in bondage. Like Hagar was, a slave, they're in bondage. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11 of Revelation, God says that same Jerusalem was spiritually Egypt and Sodom. Sodom and Egypt. So Jerusalem, that city that was a synonym for works religion, is called Sodom and Egypt in Scripture. And Sodom, what is that? It's men shamelessly, openly going about, acting out in a way that doesn't produce life. And in Egypt, all they did was they put God's people under bondage. That's what works religion does. They put God's people under bondage. And the worship of works religion is their own hands. Whatever men can do. That's what idols are. How do we get idols? We make them. And how do we make them? With our own hands. And so when men worship idols, it's just a synonym for worshiping what we do in order to come to God. It's thinking in our minds that there's something in us or about us, some potential for us maybe in the future, some sincerity. This is what religion does. They get you looking at yourself. First, they try to make you feel bad, and then they try to make you feel good by finding something you can do to mend your ways, to feel sorry. Bring your tears. Bring your sorrow. Come on down. Make a decision. Raise your hand. Commit your life. All these things. And then when you're done, make sure you do everything properly. And if you're not doing everything properly, then you're probably not saved. And you better start looking more carefully at your life. And so you get in this endless spiral, in this cycle of it's either arrogance and pride about what you've accomplished, or it's fear and dread before God, thinking the only way to get out of that is by more obedience that you cannot perform. It's called bondage. It's the bondage of the law. That's what Egypt was, bondage, total bondage, always striving with the never achievable goal of having life by what I do. That's what bondage is. You can never have it. And so the Lord tells them here, even though they provoked God and served idols, yet God saved them for his name's sake. His name's sake. Now, I began to think about that. You know, in my own life, when I do things, I pretty much do them for myself. It's a confession that I do what I do, thinking about myself so much of the time. And there's certain characteristics about me that if you were to stay with me very long, you would pick up on them. One of them is what my mom, and the thing is my mom would point these out, and I was like blind to them. But when she pointed them out, it's like, oh, like a dagger in the heart, because it was true. Moms usually have a pretty good sense of what you're like, don't they, and your wives. But my mom used to say, you're stubborn. And I didn't like to hear that. But then I found out, yeah, it's true. And so I act in a way that's stubborn. And if you're around me very often, even though you might be telling me something that makes sense, I'll stubbornly hold on to the wrong thing. That's how stubbornness works. When God says that he acts according to his name and for his name's sake, it includes two things. Number one, he's going to do it because that's his nature. For the glory of who he is. His name is just another way of saying this is who God is. And what is God's nature? Well, what is our nature? Our nature is to serve idols, is to do things that we think will make us right before God and take credit for it and all sorts of things. But God's nature is to save his people. God's nature is a nature where his justice must have her due. God's nature is such that his righteousness must be fulfilled. His love must have its object. God's nature is such that he must be holy. God must be God. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. He cannot change. And so God says here, you people, if I were to pin my reputation as God on how you perform, you would bring my name to shame. And so what does he do? He's going to act for his own name. He's going to pick up the task himself, and he's going to act according to his nature. And by acting according to his nature on behalf of his people, the result is that he's going to fully save them to the uttermost. Because when God acted according to his will and his nature, what was it that we saw? We saw him choosing his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love. He wanted them to be before him in love. And so I was looking at this verse in Song of Solomon, in verse chapter 8. You might want to look at that. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. This is the nature of God towards his people. In verse 6, he says this. Now, the Song of Solomon is a difficult to understand, but I think that this is what the verse means. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, it says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. And I just want to pause there. When I think about this prayer, I believe that what this, and you could take this a couple of ways, but I believe that this is what the Lord is saying. And if it's not what it said here, it is what the rest of Scripture is saying. That God is here showing us that one signification of a seal is a bond of love which cannot be known in its fullness because of the depth of that love. But the love that seal signifies is what you see. So, for example, the seal points to everything that lies within, that's deep and hidden. So when a man gets married, he takes a ring out and he puts it on his wife's finger and he says, with this ring, I thee wed. And then whenever she sees that ring, she knows that ring is the seal of my husband's love for me. It points to all that is in that the seal signifies. And so the Song of Solomon in verse 8:6 records words, I believe, by the Spirit of God, from the bride, the church of Christ, to the bridegroom. And these words are bold because they ask Christ to do for us what is already in his heart. Like David said, when the Lord said to David, I'm going to build you a temple. And David said, Lord, do what's in your heart. Do what you have said. And so this is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that the gospel, God's word to sinners, is made good news to us in our heart. And so we see in this, that in this verse here in Song of Solomon, that the Spirit of Christ puts words in the mouth of his bride, as it were, framing those words according to his own determined purpose and will, and thereby revealing both the eternal disposition of his own heart and also his work for his bride. These words place on Christ an obligation of love unto death. When the scripture says, set me, it's every believer asking the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel that God has made ours through faith, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now a man is what he is in his heart. And what is in his heart is the way he thinks. It's his affection. It's his will. It's everything that the man is. And Christ here says through the Spirit of God on behalf of his bride, set me as a seal upon your heart and arm. And what is the heart of Christ? To look upon his heart, you would see his most ardent desire, all of his mind, all of his will. And what, by the Holy Ghost, would we find if we were to gaze upon his heart, on his inmost being, from eternity? Now and forever, we would find his bride, his people. Would you know what moves him? To make himself of no reputation? To take upon himself the form of a servant? To be made sin, to spill his life's blood, and to bear the curse of his own law. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. He loved the church and gave himself for it. What moved him to suffer mocking, slander, pain, and rejection? Look at the seal. It is his bride. Set me as a seal, he says. She portends all that lies within, that mysteriously leads him to death and the grave. Not his heart only, but his arm. Set me as a seal upon your arm. And his arm is his love that works. Love that accomplishes. Victorious love. Love that will not go unsatisfied. Love that will never fail. His love must have its object. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall be one fold, the Jews and the Gentiles. From every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, the Lord Jesus Christ has a people. And those are the people that he speaks to here. Why did God do this in Psalm 106? For his name's sake. And what is his name? It's his eternal love for his people. His wisdom that found a way that his love could be fully satisfied and his justice magnified, his righteousness fulfilled. All these things exemplified the wisdom and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, obligating himself for his people, even in light of our sin and wickedness. This is amazing. This is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in this chapter here in Psalm 106, we see how through repeated disobedience and obstinacy and idolatry, from the children of Israel, and we're not going to take time to go through this. I encourage you just to read it at your own time. But this sets the context of the whole psalm. Now look at verse 43 of the same psalm. We're skipping to the end. He says, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. And there's that word again. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. He regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Do you know what it says in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 9? He says this, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of their life. The Lord Jesus Christ's love, in all their affliction, in all of the pain and suffering of their sins, he saw them in his love and he redeemed them. But did he redeem the whole nation? Did he redeem all the people of Israel? No, because even in this psalm, God describes those who were destroyed. So look at the New Testament in the book of Romans, and you'll see this there. Look at the New Testament. Remember what the cry from Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 1. It's repeated here in Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's a very small part. It's the remainder. And so he says here, verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, our wickedness is so great that unless God, in his mercy, preserved his people in Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, unless he redeemed them by his blood, the whole earth, all the race of Adam, would have been treated as Sodom and Gomorrah. How bad is our sin? It's bad, isn't it? When we think about our sin, as I said before, we think about our lust, we think about our pride, we think about all the things that our sin costs us. But you know, sin cost Adam and Eve paradise and all their children's death. It cost them the death of their second born at the murderous hand of their firstborn. What a grief that must have been to Adam to see his own sin passed down to Cain, murdering his other son. And then sin cost all the lives of all the inhabitants on the earth in the flood, except for the 8 souls saved in the ark. Sin cost Sodom and Gomorrah their destruction by fire from heaven. That's what sin did. And we think about sin, we think about the evil of it by the measure of what it cost, what sin pays, the payment of sin. But then we begin to think about what sin really is. We see it in a much darker color when we see the Lord of glory coming into this earth in our nature. And it says, and his own received him not. We loved darkness rather than light. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, it was like Joseph's brethren. We despised and rejected him. We wouldn't hear his cries when he was under suffering. And that people, when he was on the earth, they took him. He had done only good. They took him and they falsely accused him, using the hands of their enemies to put him in under the sentence and curse and actually put him to death. That's what sin does. But is that the full measure of it? No, it's even greater than that. Because the cost of sin has to be measured ultimately by what God paid to redeem us from our iniquities. God emptied heaven. He paid the full treasure of heaven in his only begotten Son in order to redeem his people. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Isn't that the message of redemption? That God paid the price his justice demanded for our sin, a price we cannot imagine. It's an immeasurable, imponderable price. And the God of glory paid that price, paid it with the blood of his own Son. It says in Romans chapter 5 that when we were, in fact, look at Romans chapter 5, we're right there. Romans chapter 5, he says, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of the Israelites in Egypt. They had no power against Pharaoh, did they? No power against the Egyptian bondage. We had no power against our captor, sin. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commendeth means he set forth, he made it known, he made it manifest. How did God make known his love for us? In the death of his Son. This is the way we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. He commended his love, he made it known, he set it forth. He set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he set him forth not only on the cross before all to see, but he set him forth in Scripture. And then he sets him forth in our heart and he gives us faith so that he's continually by his own Spirit pouring forth the oil of his grace into our heart, setting forth Christ before our eyes so that all we see by God's mercy is what he has done, what he has accomplished according to the will of God to redeem us from all iniquity. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He redeemed his people from their sin. Look at one more place in Scripture and I'll let you go. Or two. Hosea chapter 13. Look at this with me. Hosea 13, he says this. After you read Psalm 107 or 6, then you read Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 36. You see the sad recounting of a long history of total rebellion and unbelief and idolatry and unfaithfulness. And remember what Paul asked in Romans chapter 3 at the end of the catalog of all the things God said, putting us all under the sentence of sin, he says, of guilt. He says, what then? Are we better than they? When I think back about the Israelites, as a kid, my mom would read to us from the Scripture. And I would think, what a bunch of stupid idiots. I would never have done that. But Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? And he answers it. He says, no, in no wise. Peter said it this way in Acts 15. He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Those beasts, those unclean, foul beasts of the Gentiles. Me, Peter, I'm going to be saved just like them. And so God says here in Hosea 13, and the book of Hosea is just another recounting of the same irrepressible, unstoppable love of God. He says here in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Do you want to know the favor that God has to his people? Do you ask God for that mercy? Do you want to know that you have some warrant from God to be able to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and come to him and know this? Well, he's given us this warrant in many places, but I'll read one to you in Isaiah 43. He says, 45, Isaiah 45, he says this in verse 22. Here you are. You're in bondage. You've been ignorant. You've provoked God. You're in unbelief. You have no faith. You can generate no love. You can produce nothing that would make you of any value in the kingdom of God. You're like the demoniac, full of devils. You're like the paralyzed man, completely helpless. You're like a child with no potential of doing God any good. And the Lord says this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the next verse, because he says, "I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness that and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, confess to God, agree with God. I'm a sinner. I have no business even coming to you. You have no reason to come to me. Looking at myself, there's absolutely no reason to receive me and every reason to damn me." And then he says, "Look unto me. What did you expect to find?" And you look away to the Lord and you see he saves us for his name's sake, all entirely for what he finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of our salvation. Lord, visit me with your salvation. Have mercy on me as you do unto your chosen, your nation, your inheritance. Give me this salvation, Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of what you need from me, look to him. Receive me as him. Receive him on my behalf according to your word. Set me as a seal upon your heart and your arm. Amen.